you have your Bibles still open to Psalm 145, that's where we're going to be. If you aren't open to Psalm 145, please turn with us, and we'll be looking at this psalm today. We have a few of our folks who are traveling or out of town today, but the Lord has brought in a number of new faces for which we are very thankful this morning. And I'd just like to take one quick moment and introduce some friends of ours, Richard and Patricia Goschert, who are sitting here, showed up on our door about a month ago on a Sunday afternoon. And we had not seen them in over 15, maybe 20 years. And of course, I had no idea who he was. And if the roles had been reversed, he would not have known me either. I can guarantee you that. But Richard led a team to Far East Russia when we were there, and they helped build our Bible college in Far East Russia. It had to be well over 20 years ago, or at least 20 years. And it's amazing how your fellowship with Christ just creates fellowship with people from around the world. And Richard and Patricia live in Indiana. They're now retired and down here for the winter, and somehow found us. And we're just spent a great afternoon with them a month or so ago, and we're very happy to have them with us. So please say hi to them. Richard and Patricia are now involved with the Gideons, and so are still serving the Lord even in their retirement. Psalm 145, if I were to title this psalm or this sermon, I think I would title it something like The Awe of God. The Awe of God. One man has said that we don't have a law problem, we have an awe problem. We don't have a law problem, we have an awe problem. Families are not blown up because we have a problem with the law. Families are blown up because we have a problem with our awe of God and who God is and his greatness. Computer buttons are not clicked because we have a law problem. And pornography sites are not looked at because we have a law problem, but because we have an awe problem. We do not see God for who he is and in all of his greatness. And this psalm speaks of that. In Psalm 145, we're going to see that a life of worship, a life lived for God, is found in the greatness of God and seeing the greatness of God and experiencing the goodness of God in our lives every day. The life of worship is found in the greatness and the goodness of God. You know, when I was a kid, my mom taught me a prayer that she would have me say before we would eat, and I'm sure many of you have said that prayer as well. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. By his hands we are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. I'm sure those are very familiar words if you grew up in that era, and it just used to be something I would repeat so that I could get to my lunch. But you know, as I contemplate that prayer is filled with theology, that God is great, God is good. And when we understand that, when we see that, it leads to lives that are thankful for whatever it is in our life. You know, the familiar verses of Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, but in Romans 12 verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, or in the ESV, it's a little bit different. He says, I appeal to you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, the goodness of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Why does he say that? Well, right before that, he says in chapter 11, you know, there were no chapter breaks when this was first written. He says, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Answer, no one. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. And therefore, because of the greatness of God, present your bodies. Understand the greatness of God and present your bodies, because that's your reasonable worship. I think one of the starkest examples of that is Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, you know, there are seminal passages in the Bible, and Isaiah 6 is one of those. But in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." I believe he saw Christ. Those words are used of Christ when he is crucified. "High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim." These are not just cute little doughboy things. These are warriors. "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah saw the greatness of God, and what did he say? "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw the greatness of God. "Then one of the seraphim flew at me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away, your sin atoned for.'" He saw the greatness of God that resulted in the goodness of God, the grace of God in his life. And what was the result? "I heard the voice of the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" See, Isaiah saw the goodness of God and the greatness of God. He experienced the goodness of God in his life, and the result was that he gave his life. He said, "Here am I, send me." And David in Psalm 145 gives us that model. It is a model of worship. It is a model of how we are to live our lives. And David makes a commitment. He says, "I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless you. I will praise you. I will worship you based on your greatness that I have seen and your goodness that I have experienced." And so as we look at Psalm 145 this morning, may God help us to see his greatness, and may God help us to experience his goodness. And may we, if you have trust Christ, and may we as people who were once enemies of God become worshipers of God in our lives. And if you've never trusted Christ, I pray that today God will open the eyes of your heart and that you will see his greatness and experience his goodness in your life, so that we would present our bodies, our lives to God in a life of holy sacrifice, in a life of spiritual worship. We're going to divide the psalm into two parts this morning, even though the psalm was never divided. It will just help us a little bit to figure out what David is trying to say. Verses 1 through 9, David talks about his resolve to worship God and the reason for worshiping God. And in verses 10 through the end, verse 21, he expands that and he talks about our resolve to worship God and the reason why we worship God. So let's jump in to the psalm. X read for us, it's a psalm of praise, and the title is a psalm of praise, a psalm of worship. It's the last psalm of David. Charles Spurgeon calls this song David's crown jewel of praise. In the in our translations of the psalms, Psalm 146 to the end, Psalm 150, there's a grouping of psalms there that are called Psalms of Praise. In the Jewish translation, the Masoretic text, Psalm 145 is included in those. And so Psalm 145 is simply really a benediction to the fifth book of the Psalms, but it in the Jewish Bible, it joins in with the benediction of the full Psalter of Psalms 146 and 150. So after Psalm 145, beginning with Psalm 145, there are no more prayers of lament. There's no more crying in the book of Psalms from this point on. There are no more imprecatory psalms. You remember those psalms, the psalms of, okay, God, come and, you know, take care of my enemy, punch out my enemy for me. There's no more of that. There's simply praise and worship songs. And Psalm 145 is not so much a call to praise God, but really a model on what it looks like to worship God. Because in the beginning, David worships God in verse 1. And then in verse 4, the generations worship God. And then in verse 10, the works of God praise God. And the saints of God, who are part of the works of God, praise God and worship God. In verse 12, all humanity praises Yahweh. And so this is a model of praise for us, and it really informs our praise and our worship time. Because when we come together on a Sunday morning, we come together to talk about the greatness and the goodness of God, and to sing about the greatness and goodness of God, and to hear the word about the greatness and goodness of God, so that we walk out of here as better worshipers of God in our lives. Interesting thing about this psalm is that it is one of seven, I believe, psalms that are an acrostic. What that means is in Hebrew, there are 22 Hebrew characters or letters, and David just lined up those letters, and he wrote something that began with each of those letters. Now, this psalm only has 21 lines. There was one that was either lost or one that was added. We don't know what happened to that, but if you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice verse 13, the second half, is in parentheses, and that was either added or found later and added back. So this is really an imperfect or an incomplete acrostic, because there was one letter that was missing. And we don't know why, and it was lost or it was added. I like to think that maybe it's because, our worship of God on this earth is incomplete. That our worship of God is not the whole alphabet either. Because when we read in Revelation, chapter 7, that after I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That is a picture of complete worship. That is something that we have the hope of one day joining in with, that kind of worship. So in Psalm 145, David begins, and he begins the psalm by committing himself to worship. He says, "I will extol you, O my God and King, and bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever." He begins the psalm by saying, this is what I will do. He ends the psalm that way as well. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. It's kind of writing a good sermon. You know, you begin with a good point, and you end with that same good point, and in between is all the good stuff. And David is saying in these first verses that I will praise the Lord forever and ever. When he said that, we don't know what kind of understanding David had of eternity. Obviously, in the Old Testament, it was not as complete as what we have. And perhaps David was saying, I will worship God as long as I live, forever and ever. As long as he gives me breath, I will worship God. I will worship God every day of my life. And I read that, and I think, wow, can I say that? Can I say that I will worship God every day of my life, or that I have worshiped God every day of my life? And every day of my life, it's the first thing on my mind in the morning. Can I actually say that? Remember Job? In Job chapter 1, Satan had taken all of Job's property, and he'd taken all of Job's children. Everything was gone that he had. What did Job say? Chapter 1, verse 20 says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. I can agree with all that. If you've lost everything, you would do those things. And fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How do you do that? How do you worship on the worst day of your life? David tells us. He says, I do this every day. I worship you. I will extol you forever and ever, every day of my life. You know, the implication of that is somebody wants to do something every day of their life. That something is not something that is boring. And it's not boring for David because the object of his worship is God himself. He says, I will extol you, my God and my king. You know, David was the king, but in this psalm, David never mentions himself as king because this God is his king. And that becomes clear in verses 11 through 13. He says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power and make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This is a song, a psalm about the king. And David says, I will bless my king forever. You see, God is the kingdom for David. David's not talking about all these other things, because if God is not the king, the kingdom is not the kingdom. And so God says, I will bless you every day of my life forever and ever. It reminds me of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the question we want to answer is, how did David get to this point? How did he get to the point of a pure desire and expression of daily, lifelong worship? Well, in verse 3, he begins to explain how he got to this point. In verse 3, the psalm focuses on the reason for David's praise and the reason for David's worship. And it comes from an understanding of God's greatness and God's goodness. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and the wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. I will declare your greatness. David is talking about the greatness of God, that God is great and his greatness is unsearchable. He's saying, some translation you may have, unfathomable. That's how we memorize that verse. But there, the greatness of God is unsearchable. David is saying, I cannot get my head around the greatness of this God. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways beyond finding out. So what is this greatness of God that David is talking about? Verse 4 seems to give us a clue to that. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So the greatness of God is seen in his works and his mighty acts. It seems to refer to the great acts of God's redemption. Remember when we were in 2 Samuel, we were in Samuel, and I told you one chapter, if you only remember one chapter from Samuel, it would be 2 Samuel chapter 7. I hope you remember something, some words like that coming out of my mouth. But the reason for that is a chapter of God's covenant with David. And in that chapter, God makes some promises to David, and he does some things for David. And he says to David, what are some things that I did? I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people. I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies. I gave you victories in war. I will make your name great. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them. I will give you rest. I will raise up your offspring. I will establish your kingdom forever. God is doing all of these things in the life of David. And what is David's response? 2 Samuel 7, verse 20. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. David is saying, 400 years they didn't know you. They were in Egypt. You brought all the plagues. You took them out of Egypt. You brought the death of the firstborn. The Egyptians gave them all their silver. You got them to the sea, and you opened the sea, and they crossed on dry land. You got them across. You fed them in the desert with manna. You gave them water from a rock. You took them into the promised land. You defeated their enemies. You've now made me king. You've established my kingdom forever. One day there will be a Messiah, the true Messiah, and his kingdom will last forever. Those are great and mighty acts of God. And David is saying, those are unsearchable. I can't get my head around all of that. And he says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Psalm 145 is one of six psalms that was to be recited in a Jewish home every morning before the reading of the great Shema. What is the great Shema? It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema is just a word that means to hear. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them on the side of as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontals before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You get an idea that this is something that was important. And so this psalm was read before that was read. And David is saying, one generation shall commend your works to another. You shall read this psalm. You shall read the great Shema. Why? So that they can be reminded about the greatness of God. I think this comes from the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. You know, we usually think of that commandment as children obey your parents because that's the right thing to do, Ephesians 6. And that, I think, is included in that. And children should obey your parents. Why? Because God said so, and it's right, and period, and that's it. But I think that commandment is more than that. It says, honor your father and mother. And I think the way Jewish kids honored their father and mother was to accept the spiritual heritage that came from their parents and pass it on to their kids so that generation after generation learns and hears of the greatness of God. Very interesting to me that that doesn't seem to happen today. It seems like the third or fourth generation in a Christian family, the Christianity in that home is much weaker than in the first or second generation in a family. Now, that's not true in every family, but that seems to be the general pattern. And so the question comes, parents, how are we passing on? How do parents pass on the greatness of God to their kids? You know, we talk about talking about the catechisms with kids, and that's one way to do that. But I think another way is to tell these stories of greatness, the great work of God in the salvation of Israel to your kids, so that those are in the mind of your kids, so that they begin to think and contemplate about the greatness of God. For parents, when the kids are grown and out of the house and you're ready to pass on your inheritance to them, the spiritual heritage that you pass on to them when they are young will be of much greater value than any financial heritage that you will pass on your kids when you die. Verse 5, oh, the glorious splendor, the majesty, and on your glorious, the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. The greatness of God, the mighty works, the acts in history, the wonders of redemption. The greatness of God, all of those things, that greatness is an object lesson of education, meditation, and proclamation. We are to educate the next generation. We're to commend it. David says, I will meditate. And remember, biblical meditation is not emptying your mind and not thinking of anything, but it's engaging your mind. It's mulling over. It means a low groaning. It's chewing the cud. David says, I will meditate on it, and I will speak of the might of your awesome deeds. I will declare your greatness. So we are to educate. We are to meditate, and we are to proclamate. Doesn't really work too well there. We are to proclaim. Proclamate might be a good word, though. We are to proclaim the greatness of God. And David did this. Why? He did this because when he saw God's greatness, just like Isaiah, when he saw the greatness of God dwarfed his own greatness. And when we have that perspective and that understanding of God, the greatness of God, then worship begins to bubble up within us, and it becomes a celebration of remembrance. Every time we gather together, we celebrate remembrance. We remember the greatness of God, and we remember the goodness of God. We remember the mighty acts of God in our lives. And this is important. Why? Because from a perspective of the greatness of God, the greatness of God isn't simply there to amaze us. It's not simply there to astonish us. But from the greatness of God comes an expression of the goodness of God. God didn't just do all of those things in Egypt and in the promised land so that we could go, wow, that was impressive. No, he did those because from those flows his goodness. Verses 7 through 9. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. We might say it like this, that part of the wonder and the awe of God's greatness is that those acts display his goodness and righteousness. David says, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. Now, I'm hoping everyone in here at some point in your life, and I hope regularly, you do something good for someone else. Think about what is the greatest good, what is the best thing that you've ever done for someone else? Maybe it was your spouse, or maybe it was a child, or maybe it was a stranger. Think about how good you felt after you did the greatest good that you could ever have done for someone else, or at least the best you've done to this point. Now multiply that number by the number of dollars in the American Rescue Act. I think it's $1.9 trillion. Multiply your goodness by 1.9 trillion, and you begin to approach the goodness of God's heart. It is an abundant goodness. And David defines it in verse 8. He says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He quotes there Exodus chapter 34. Another major text in the Old Testament. If you think of one chapter in Exodus, think of 34. Because in Exodus chapter 34, Moses had just come down from the mountain, and he had heard the party going on, and he was discouraged, and he had broken the stones that God had given him. And in chapter 33, he says, you know, God, if you don't go with us, we're not going. And God says, I will go with you. And Moses said to him, please show me your glory. And God said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. You can't see my face. I'll put you between a couple of rocks when I pass by, but I'm going to pass by and you're going to see my back, but you're going to see all of my goodness. And what was that goodness? Chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He saw the greatness of God pass by, and God proclaimed his goodness to him. He is gracious and merciful. Josh talked about that last week. He is gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. He's merciful. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. He's not Scrooge. He's not a God with a hammer waiting for us to sin so that he can hit us on the head. He says he's slow to anger. That phrase there means, it literally means he's long of nose. You know, when my dad used to get upset at me when I did something wrong, I could look at his face and his face would start turning red, and it would be red very quickly, and soon by just a couple of seconds, his nose was red. And I knew I was in big trouble. This literally is saying that God is a God whose nose takes a long time to turn red. He is full of grace and mercy, slow to anger. He's not in heaven. You remember that game when maybe some of you are too young, there was a game called Whack-A-Mole. It was in a box and a little mole head would pop up and you'd hit it with a hammer and pop up in another hole and you'd hit it. He's not playing Whack-A-Sinner. That is not who our God is. That's why David said in Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. And when he said follow, that means they pursue me. Goodness and mercy, they are pursuing me all the days of my life. Every day, the goodness and the mercy of God pursues me. And that's why David says, and I will rest in the house, or I will, how's it go? I will rest in the house of the Lord forever. It wasn't the house that he was interested in, but it was the house of the Lord, because his goodness and mercy was pursuing him. David then said in just a psalm or two after Psalm 23, Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, and it's this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? To gaze on his beauty. To gaze on his goodness. You see, David's model of worship here is seeing the greatness of God, experiencing the goodness of God, and that causes him to worship, and it causes him to educate the next generation. It causes him to meditate on who God is. It causes him to proclaim God. It's a natural response of a true view of who God is and what God does. God is great. God is good. Worship results. He continues, and we'll read these verses, chapter or verse 10 through 20. In verse 10, he repeats what he said in verses 1 and 2, but he broadens it. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. That is, everything God has created, and his saints are part of that, and we are his saints if we have trusted Christ. We will bless him. How? We will speak of the glory of the kingdom and tell of his power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds. You realize evangelism, when we tell of God's mighty deeds to the children of man, we're worshiping God. Evangelism is a worship of God because of what he has done in our lives. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. You know, God is the only one who can say that. He's the only king who can say that. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion will endure throughout all generations. There's never been a king. There's never been a prime minister. There's never been a president. Thank God. Who can say that? Grateful for four-year terms. God is the only one who can say that. God is the only one whose kingdom will last forever. There was a king in the Old Testament who thought his kingdom should last forever. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what was going to happen to his kingdom. And so he fell asleep thinking about that, had a dream, couldn't remember the dream. Daniel comes in. Daniel tells him, you saw a big image, and there was gold, and then there was silver, and then there was bronze, and then there was brass. And he said, you're this kingdom. You're reigning now, but there's going to be an inferior kingdom who's going to take over, and another, and at the end, you saw a rock that blew that whole thing up, and that rock became a mountain, and that is the kingdom of God that will be established forever. What did Nebuchadnezzar say after that? Daniel chapter 4, he says this, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. It didn't work out too well for him, the dream. And I bless the Most Holy and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He must have read the psalm that David wrote. That's the greatness of God. And the thing about the greatness of God is that it results in the goodness of God. Verses 14 through 20 talk about that. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to him, and you give them food in due season. He takes care of his creation. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. That is, he's near to those whose actions match their confession. He's not near to those whose actions don't match their confession. For them, it would not have worked had they been confessing Christ and relying on or hedging their bets on Baal or some other god. The same with us. It doesn't work if we are confessing Christ and we're relying on ourselves, or we're relying on our finances, or we're relying on something else in life. It doesn't work. But he's near to those who call. He fulfills the desires of those who fear. He preserves all who love him. That is the goodness of God. One man has called this the kenosis of the Old Testament. Kenosis is just a theological word that means emptying, and comes from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 talks about God's condescending, or Christ condescending. And he says this, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That in Christ's greatness, his greatest act on earth was on the cross. And God, the mighty God, the great God, condescended, took on the form of man and died on the cross. And that is his goodness. God, who was the creator of the universe, became man. He lived a perfect life. And this perfect Lamb of God, he demonstrated his greatness over nature, over sin, over Satan, over disease, over death throughout his life. And then this ruler of the universe, this king, was arrested and beaten and tortured in an illegal court, hung on a cross. This great God became a sinless substitute. He took on our sins on himself, and he laid down his life for you and me. And he rose from the dead. You see, a life of worship is found in the greatness and goodness of Christ. And the greatness of Christ is found in his life. And from his life flows his goodness. And that is the gospel. We don't have a law problem. We have an awe problem. And so the question is, does the greatness and the goodness of God amaze you? Does the greatness and goodness of God amaze me? Are we in awe of God? Or are we hedging our bets someplace else? Charles Spurgeon said this, "Think not of the greatness of the sin, but think of the greatness of the Savior." God is great. God is good. Worship God. Let's pray together.